The event commemorated at the beginning of Easter week, so-called Palm Sunday, is, of course, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And I'd like to read that passage as it's recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, before we look at Zechariah, the text for our message this morning, Zechariah chapter 9. So you can either listen or follow along in Matthew 21, starting at the beginning, going down through verse 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, as Matthew points out, this happened in part in fulfillment of the words that God had given to the prophet Zechariah. So in Zechariah chapter 9, let me read from verses 9 through 17. Zechariah 9, 9 through 17. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this ancient prophecy and its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus, and particularly as it was acknowledged on that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem the week before Passover, a week so full of momentous events. We pray that you would give us understanding and that we might put our hope in this King that has come and is coming yet again when He returns at the end of time to put an end to human history. And help us to know how to live that hope in this period between Jesus' first coming and His second coming, that we might be His emissaries, the King's people, doing His will and advancing His kingdom in the midst of the nations of this earth that have been given to Jesus according to Your promise. So bless us, O Lord, we pray as we think about Your word for a few moments this morning. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Palm Sunday, a day of great celebration, a time when all the crowds who had been gathering, hearing Jesus, watching His miracles, following Him through Galilee and other parts of the land of promise, now it all comes together at that last week. People are filled with expectation. Every time the Jews went to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Exodus, for the celebration of the Passover, they wondered if this would be the year when God would bring that final promised act of redemption. And they had great hopes that maybe Jesus was indeed the King that they had been anticipating. But things changed deliberately because of the things that Jesus did and taught during that last week. And we come in the course of another year to the beginning of an Easter week where, again, we think, and the church has incorporated it into her calendar over the years, those various events that took place leading up to the death of Jesus and then His glorious resurrection that we celebrate next week. So we want to spend a few minutes looking this morning at this promise that God gave through Zechariah. Zechariah was one of the so-called post-exilic prophets. Some of the Old Testament prophets looked forward to the time of judgment when God was going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and send His people away into exile in a foreign land. But then they were going to come back again and they were going to be restored in the land and the city and the temple would be built again. And so those events took place. And some of the prophets looked forward to that time of exile and return. Some, like Daniel and Ezekiel, prophesied during the period of that exile. So we call them exilic prophets. And then there were those that prophesied once Israel had come back to the land and began to rebuild the city and the temple. And they are the so-called post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they're all speaking in a particular historical context. And Zechariah is the one that offers hope that the discouraged children of Israel will yet be blessed by a coming king. Just a word about the situation. I mentioned that Israel had been, or the northern kingdom, and this connects back to what we're studying in our Old Testament messages. Remember, the kingdom was divided north and south. 10 kingdoms in the north called Israel. 2 kingdoms in the south, or 2 tribes in the south called Judah. Well, the judgment that God had been predicting against His people came in 2 stages. In 722 B.C., the northern tribes were carried away by the Assyrians into the east, and they were in exile for far longer than the people of Judah. The 70 years of captivity in Babylon applies to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, primarily. And so in 586 B.C., then that southern kingdom was carried away by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had replaced the Assyrians as the world empire, and they carried them away. And they were gone for 70 years, as God had said. Other people were settled in the land in their place. They became the ancestors of those people we know in the New Testament as the Samaritans. They were half-breed, Jew-Gentile mongrels, so to speak. And they were established in the land. But then the Persian Empire defeated the Babylonian Empire, and they changed the policy concerning all these captured and exiled people. And under Cyrus, who Isaiah had predicted would come, the captives from Judah were allowed to go back. And about 50,000 of them returned to Judah. Just a handful compared to the numbers that had gone away into exile, and some never returned. They were given permission to rebuild the city and eventually to rebuild the temple, and they began to do that. As soon as they came back into the land, and you can imagine how this works, because a similar thing happened when the British set up a mandate in Israel, started pouring European Jews into Palestine. The people who were already there, the Palestinians, say, "Hey, what is this? You can't just give people our country. We've been here for thousands of years." And there was war. And so there was in the days after the exile. Those who were already in the land said, "Hey, what? The Jews are gone. Their city's destroyed. This is our country now." And there was conflict as the Jews began to rebuild the city, and you read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then they started on the temple, and then they had to stop for a while and refer it back to the imperial powers of Cyrus. And then eventually that temple was rebuilt. But it was nothing compared to the temple that Solomon had built. And there's an interesting verse in Ezra that talks about the old men who remembered Solomon's temple. They looked at this new temple and they wept with disappointment. The young men looked at the rebuilding of this temple and they wept with joy. And the tears of disappointment and the tears of joy were mingled together on the occasion of the building of this temple. Yes, it was a temple, but at least according to the old men, it was a second-rate temple at best. So they have this second-rate temple. They have no king. Cyrus appointed Zerubbabel, who was from the line of David, but Zerubbabel was never crowned king. And so the Davidic monarchy was not reestablished after the exile. Never all the way up into the New Testament period. No, a second-rate temple, no Davidic king. And then they're still under the thumb of these pagan powers, the Persians, and they're surrounded by these enemies who want to dislodge them yet again. So there were lots and lots of reasons for the people to be discouraged, disheartened, as they looked at this supposed restoration, because when Isaiah saw the restoration, it was a glorious restoration. When the other prophets predicted the return from exile, it was going to be a wonderful, unprecedented day of salvation that would not only affect Israel, but the whole world. And now they look at what's happened and they say, you know, we're back in the land and we've got a temple, but this can't be what the prophets were talking about. And so there begins to grow in the thinking of Israel for the next 400 years, all the way until the dawning of the New Testament, this recognition that what God had promised was coming in the way of salvation. A king and a temple and a worldwide work of salvation had not yet happened. And they were right. And it's into that situation of discouragement, perhaps frustration, that Zechariah speaks a message of joyful hope. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." And this message of hope is focused in the promise of the return of the king. The king is coming, and when he comes, that promise of salvation will at last be fulfilled. And so the announcement that your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations, verse 10. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Same kind of language that we find in Psalm 72. The Son of David, the promised Messiah, wasn't just going to rule in Israel. He was going to have a universal dominion. And it's that hope that Zechariah rekindles by his announcement. And interestingly, that coming of the King is also the coming of the Lord God. Yahweh Himself is going to come back to Jerusalem. If you flip back to the first chapter of Zechariah for a moment, we read in verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." So God said He would come back to Jerusalem. He would restore the fortunes of His people. And as I say, the people living in that time of fulfillment recognized that, yes, something had happened, but it wasn't the whole story yet. Not until there was a Davidic king, not until the temple was restored, could that time of fulfillment begin to dawn. Isaiah had said the same thing when he said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace and salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion." So in some yet mysterious sense, when this King comes to Zion, the Lord God Himself is returning to Zion to bring the long-promised salvation. Now, what's this King like? Zechariah describes Him in terms of righteousness, humility, and as the bringer of salvation. This King, unlike many of His predecessors in Judah, and especially the evil kings of the northern kingdom, this King was going to be a righteous King. Here again, Zechariah is using themes that were prominent in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, that famous passage about the root coming up out of the stem of Jesse. You remember God said, and this is Isaiah 11, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what he hears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." This King is going to be a righteous King. Not just a righteous man, but a man who rules in righteousness and justice. And he's going to include the poor and the meek, not just the rich and influential, in the benefits of his just reign. In Isaiah 42, one of the servant songs, the prophet says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Again, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for His law. And just think about how often we hear in our own day the cry for justice. It's all over the news right now. Justice. We want justice. We want. Problem is, most people who cry out for justice has no concept of what justice is. Usually it means we want to administer judgment. And that will be, by definition, just. As long as we're making the laws and we're imposing the laws, that's justice. And if somebody else is doing it, then that's injustice. The earth from the beginning has cried out for justice, and it has found none. This king will rule in justice, and he will bring that justice to the ends of the earth. He is righteous, but he's also humble. This is not a king who has to rely upon his own strength. Again, in those in these accounts that we're reading from 1 Kings, and it will go on into 2 Kings and Chronicles on Sunday evening. So often Israel is involved in power politics. Who can we connect with that will give us enough clout to defeat our enemies? And so, relying upon human strength, military power, and again, things have not changed. Who gets to make the rules? The ones with the biggest armies, the farthest reach. Right now, that's the United States of America, but it can quickly change. This king is a humble king. He relies upon the Lord God for strength. His strength, indeed, is in His righteousness, in His justice. And so he rides upon a donkey. Now, it's been often pointed out that's not exactly the sort of triumphal mount that you would expect from a victorious general coming home from battle. As a matter of fact, there are several instances in the Old Testament of kings riding donkeys. So it's not unique to this promised Messiah, but the point is still the same. That meekness, that humility is because of the reliance of the king upon a power, a strength greater than any military might. Israel was told again and again that it was their faithfulness to Yahweh, to the Lord God, that would protect them. Not their armies, not their alliances, but trust in the Lord. And this king will actually do that. And so this king will be the bringer of salvation. He will be the one through whom Israel's hopes are realized, and then one day the hopes of the world. Zechariah includes this kind of cryptic reference. It seems sort of out of context here, talking about a king coming in and being acclaimed and people rejoicing. But there's that reference in verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free. Somehow in this saving victory, the blood of the covenant figures in. Now that phrase, the blood of the covenant, is used in Exodus 24, when Moses says to the people, as he sprinkles the blood of the sacrifices on the people, he says, "Behold, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, when the author there explains the place of blood in the first covenant, he expands it. It's not just that one occasion, but he says, "When every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you.'" So there's the event in Exodus 24. But then he expands it. "And in the same way, Moses sprinkled with the blood both the tent," the tabernacle, "and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So the blood of the covenant is the blood of sacrifice. by which alone atonement is made, through which alone forgiveness can be received. God doesn't just say, oh, forget about it. I was upset yesterday, but I'm fine now. So don't worry about your sin. Sin must be atoned for. A payment has to be paid. And the sacrifices were that substitutionary payment. And that payment having been made and applied through the sprinkling, not only of the people and the book, but the temple and the vessels, everything purified by the sprinkling of the blood, because forgiveness comes through that blood of the covenant. And Zechariah says, because of that blood of the covenant, I will set your prisoners free. You see, the prophet sees something deeper than simply political liberation. If we can get out from underneath the control of the Persians and run our own show in the land, then we'll be okay. No. The bondage, the being a prisoner, is much deeper than that, and it requires forgiveness. Indeed, exile was the punishment for sin. And so the only way exile can really be reversed is if sin is finally and definitively taken away through the blood of the covenant. And finally, Zechariah says that Judah and Israel will no longer trust in the weapons of this world, but instead they will become Yahweh's weapons, the weapons of the Lord in Messiah's kingdom. This is verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, which is a synonym for the northern kingdom of Israel, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. The chariot, the war horse, the battle bow, those were the weapons of this world. Those were the military alliances and the big armies and the masses of chariots and infantry. And God says, I'm going to cut those worldly weapons off from my people. And instead, verse 13, he will bend Judah as his bow. So Judah becomes God's weapon. And I have made Ephraim its arrow. So God's going to shoot Ephraim through the bow of Judah. Again, symbolizing the idea that now Messiah's kingdom will advance not through worldly weapons, but through the people of God themselves being what God has called them to be. Well, as we know from reading Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus is that promised King. And His coming, particularly His coming to Jerusalem, but His whole rescue project in coming into our world at all means hope, not only for the people of Israel, but for the whole world. There's roughly 400 years between Zechariah's day and Jesus' day, and in those 400 years, essentially nothing changed. Now the temple was much, much more beautiful because Herod the Great, who was an alien sitting on the throne of Judah, had decided that if he wanted to curry favor with the Jews, a good move would be to beautify the temple. And we're told that that temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was expanded. He spent years beautifying it. Probably the taxes went up and up and up. You know, you think about building a baseball stadium, just think about building a temple. Okay, but it was magnificent. So nobody could say, well, compared to Solomon's temple, this temple is pretty rinky-dink. No, Herod's temple was glorious, but it was Herod's temple. And it was superintended by corrupt political functionaries, the high priest and his families. And as you know from reading the story, Jesus quickly came into confrontation with those powers, the vested temple interests. Matter of fact, he was finally arrested by temple soldiers. So there was a temple, it was a beautiful temple, but it wasn't yet what God had promised. There was still no king, no Davidic king. As I say, the king of the Jews was a descendant of Esau. And ultimately, the power in Palestine was that of Rome. And so the situation in the first century is roughly the same as it was at the time of Zechariah. Still a time of hope and expectation, but a hope and expectation fueled by the fact that that promised salvation had not yet come. The king had not come, the temple had not been purified and rebuilt, and the promised blessing to the nations had not yet transpired. And into that world, Jesus comes, according to Mark 1:15, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe the good news." And you know the story of Jesus as he went about, and increasingly the burden of his teaching and of his miracles, all of the things that he does was to convince people that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King, the Son of the living God. And when Peter finally confesses that, Jesus says, "That's the rock upon which I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So Jesus is that promised King. His kingdom has come in the person of Christ. And again, the Gospels are clear in pointing out that Jesus both fulfills and disappoints the kingdom aspirations of the Jews. I mean, it's been pointed out so many times, probably in every single Palm Sunday sermon ever preached, that the crowd goes in one short week from crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," to "Crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." That seems like such a reversal. But as we understand Jesus' mission and his purpose, it makes perfect sense. Because he was not going to be a king cast in Caesar's mold, but a new kind of king. A king like that one promised by Zechariah. And that combination of hope, because many people thought that he really was the Messiah. He was saying the kinds of things Messiah would say. He was doing the sort of things that Messiah would do. But they thought he was going to be a certain kind of king. And increasingly, especially during that last week, he deliberately did things that disappointed their expectations. And it's kind of dramatized, I think, in an incident that's recorded at the end of John 11. If you just turn there quickly for a moment. This is the chapter that's taken up mostly with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So it's kind of the climactic miracle of Jesus' public ministry. And then in the aftermath of that, as everybody is filled with wonder and celebrating what Jesus has done in raising Lazarus from the dead, we read verse 47, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'This is the Messiah. We've been waiting for him all along. Let's follow him.'" Nope, not that. "They said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Ah, now we see it. The situation was not what the prophets had promised. But it was a situation that God's people had accommodated themselves to. They had made the necessary adjustments and connections in order to prosper in that period of non-fulfillment. You know, you do it all the time. You need a certain tool to do a certain job. You don't have that tool, so you accommodate something else to get that job done. You ladies do it in the kitchen. Need a certain kind of pan or a certain kind of pot. You don't have it, so you have to improvise. Well, the leaders in Israel had improvised so much so that now when the promised king comes, they see him as a threat. that must be destroyed, that must be eliminated. And then Caiaphas. And here's the irony. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." We got to get rid of this guy. He has to die for the nation in the sense that we need to show Rome, hey, we've taken care of our own business. We've gotten rid of our own troublemaker. He's out of the way. We're fine. Right, Caesar? We're connected. Everything is back to normal. Everything's okay. This man must die for the people. But then John adds his comment. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This king is Zechariah's king. He is God's king, but he's not the king that the people are looking for. And so their hopes of kingdom, ones now that have been improvised in compromise with the powers of this world, have been disappointed, and they're going to deal with it. But Jesus is also this righteous, humble king who brings salvation. Now, certainly Jesus is personally righteous. That is absolutely certain. Without sin, and so he could become the sin bearer. But as we saw in those passages from the Old Testament, the emphasis falls not on the personal character of the king, but on the reign of the king. How is this king going to do his business? And he will act in justice. In Matthew chapter 12, that prophecy from Isaiah 42 is picked up and applied to Jesus. Matthew 12:15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken from the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. A bruised reed he will not break," verse 20, "and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Jesus is that just king and his program, if you will. Now, again, so many of the kings of this earth, presidents, "Vote for me, I will give you justice." They never do. This king, Jesus, will lead justice to victory, not just in one community or one nation, but throughout all the nations of the earth. Jesus, above anyone else, was humbly reliant upon the Father's calling and upon the Spirit's power for his ministry. So he didn't need the weapons of this world. He told Peter, "Put your sword away. We don't need that kind of weapon." This is seen particularly in Jesus' prayer life. I love the little prayer that Jesus uttered again in John 11 at the tomb of Lazarus. He said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this," that is his prayer, "out loud on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus' humility grows out of his sense of calling by the Father. The Father has sent him to accomplish a task, and he is accomplishing that task. So he doesn't need swords, he doesn't need clamor, but he trusts in the Father and in the Spirit. He said on one occasion when he was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he said, "No, it's not that. But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you." reliance upon the Father's calling, reliance upon the power of the Spirit, Jesus carries out His mission. And the salvation that He brings turns out to be deeper and more comprehensive than that was ever imagined by the Jews or even desired by the Jews. And again, it's bound up with His shedding of the blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. You know that one of the great events of that last week was the Last Supper, when Jesus instituted what we call communion, what we call the Lord's Supper. And when He gave the cup to His disciples, He said, this represents then that blood of the covenant, that blood of the new covenant. It represents My blood shed for many, for what? For the forgiveness of sins. And that was the point of the writer of Hebrews. All of that symbolic cleansing, that symbolic forgiveness through the shedding of animal blood has now been fully and finally accomplished through the shedding of the blood of one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Himself. And it is through that cleansing blood that our sins are forgiven. Jesus is the one who brought eternal redemption by means of the shedding of His own blood. And so the people of God can experience forgiveness, the judgment of God set aside. And now we walk in newness of life. We enjoy reconciliation with God. We enjoy membership in His family, all because of the blood of the covenant. And we remember that blood every single Lord's Day as we come to the Lord's Supper. And you hear me say that word over and over again. Maybe you don't even pay attention to it anymore. This is the new covenant in My blood. Those are the words of our Savior. And so it's fitting that the Lord's Supper be the center of our worship. We need the instruction of God's Word. We need to hear the story of what God has done, be challenged by our responsibilities. But it all comes down to, are our sins forgiven? Are we reconciled to God? Have we been restored to family fellowship with Him? And the answer is yes, yes, yes. Because this King brought far more than political deliverance. He brought the deliverance of the world from the bondage of sin, a much older problem than Rome or Babylon or even Egypt. A problem that goes all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and came under the bondage of sin and of divine judgment. And Jesus has satisfied that through the shedding of His blood. Well, that being so, quickly, how do we live as prisoners of this glorious hope? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Prisoner of hope. You would tend to put hope and prison at opposite ends of a spectrum. But Zechariah describes us as prisoners of hope. What does he mean? And what does that look like? Well, we can start with the cry of the people on Palm Sunday. Hosanna comes out of Psalm 118. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament. It means something like, save us, O King. Deliver us, help us, O King. If these things are true, if we believe that Jesus is the King and that His kingdom has come, then the challenge for every one of us is that exhortation from Mark 1:15. Therefore, if Jesus is the King, if the kingdom has come, therefore repent and believe the gospel. You see, those who have not repented, those who have not believed are outside this kingdom. They are still under the wrath and judgment of God. So that's the challenge. Do you, have you repented and believed? And is that a daily practice? Or do you say, well, you know, I repented once. That's good. Or is seeing your sin and turning from your sin a regular part of your experience? It would be interesting, wouldn't it, to record your prayers for a week and then go back and play them back again and see how often the words of confession of your sin and the seeking of God's continued forgiveness, how much that factors into our praying. Repentance is an ongoing practice. Believing is an ongoing practice. So, we live as prisoners of hope, first of all, through repentance and faith. In Christ, we look for and find our help and our hope. Further, we hope because we have been justified by His blood. We have been saved from the wrath of God. Romans 5, verse 9. And we are reminded of that as we come to the Lord's Supper. We have no hope apart from the shedding of the blood of the new covenant. And so accepting and receiving and resting upon Christ alone for our redemption, by faith we embrace every promise that's contained in Scripture. We tremble at every threatening. We take heed to every warning. And we obey all of its commands. That's the life of those who acknowledge Jesus as King. It starts with waving the palm branches and saying, Hosanna. But it continues by trusting and obeying in every aspect of our life. And it's amazing how Christians have the capacity to praise God over in this little compartment and then live any way they want to in every other aspect of their life. That never worked in the Old Testament, and it doesn't work in the New Testament either. If Christ is King, He's King of everything. And we owe Him our allegiance and our obedience in everything. As prisoners of hope, we are committed to the advance of His kingdom. And here we need to keep two things in our mind at once. Happily, they come both in Matthew chapter 6. Our agenda, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Is that number one priority in every aspect of your life? Everything you do is seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness. That's the program for the people who say, Hosanna to the Son of David. And we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And those two really explain one another. God's kingdom comes when His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why Jesus says, Why do you call me Lord when you don't do what I command you? And that's the challenge. So we're committed to the advance of His kingdom. And in that, we use the weapons that He has given rather than the weapons of this world. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:3, For though we walk in the flesh, though we live in this present fallen world, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. You know, we need to be active in the world. We need to be politically active in the world as Christians. But too many Christians still think that their salvation is going to be found in electing the right person. And it doesn't matter whether that person is on the left or on the right or somewhere in between. Our deliverance does not come from men. It comes from this King. And so when we renounce the chariot, we renounce the horses, we renounce the bow, we are renouncing the weapons of this world, the things that everybody else needs to get along. My retirement account, my job, my pills, things that people need to get them through the day. What we need are the weapons that God has given. Those weapons described, for example, as the whole armor of God. And our hope in this historic victory of the King leads to a hope of His final victory when He returns, when He puts all His enemies under His feet, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As prisoners of hope, we look forward to that blessed hope of the King's return. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, the angel said to the disciples, "Why are you standing there staring up into heaven? This Jesus that has left you is going to come back again in the same way. So you have work to do. You need to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Go and make disciples of all nations." And that's what we're called upon between the first coming of the King and the second coming of the King. We are called upon to do just that, to make disciples of the nations who belong to Jesus. I think Paul well summarizes this whole New Testament package in Titus 2:11 and following. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus the King, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Zechariah lived in a day of discouragement. And we still live in a world where there's plenty of discouragement, particularly if we live in the Western world that is in such dramatic decline from its Christian roots. We look at Southern California, it seems on the cutting edge of decline. Any new horror that gets invented is usually invented here, unless New York City gets to it first. And it's hard not to become discouraged. But just like Zechariah, and just like the people of Jesus' day, we need to hear this announcement of joyful hope. "Rejoice greatly, for the King has come." And what the old covenant saints looked forward to has already been accomplished. The blood has been shed. The King has died and risen again. The Spirit has been given. And so we can address ourselves daily with hope to that task of being the King's people, obeying Him sincerely from the heart in every area of our life, and becoming aggressive emissaries of His kingdom as we live before a watching world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the richness of Your Word and the way it fits so wonderfully together. The prophets of the Old Testament announcing, sometimes in a perplexing way from their standpoint, what was about to come, only to find out that it fits precisely its fulfillment in the coming of our Lord Jesus. The King came to bring a glorious triumph, but He did it through His own suffering and death, shedding the blood of the covenant so that sins can be at last forgiven. And when sins are forgiven, bondage is broken. Lord, forgive us for continuing to live like slaves of sin, rather than as prisoners of hope. May we feed our faith upon these realities, O Lord, so that we more and more live as Your people, particularly in a day when the church is ready to jump on every pagan bandwagon if it hopes to give them respectability or power or some measure of success. May we follow the King. Lord, don't let us be like those of old who cried His glory and praises one week and called out for His destruction just a few days later. We thank You, God, for the hope that we have, and that it doesn't rest in circumstance, doesn't finally rest in our own efforts, but it rests wholly and completely in this wonderful King that You have sent to us In him, O Lord, we rejoice greatly. Amen.